ever taken your kids to a Build-A-Bear workshop? At the mall or online, you can shop for a designer stuffed animal. Here's the process. You pick out your furry friend, a bear or a dog or maybe a bunny. Then you pre-record sounds that you want your stuffed animal to make. You add packing to get just the right squeezability. Then you put a heart inside. You stitch it up, you brush its fur, and you give it a name. Next, you pick out clothes, and you accessorize your bear. Finally, you take your new best friend home in a special carrying case. As the Build-A-Bear website says, it is positively a fun experience. Let me suggest, though, that this is also how religion in America seems to work. It's the Build a Faith workshop. You walk into the religion store and you pick out a god. You fill its mouth with teachings that tickle your ears. You pack it with principles that accentuate your already set lifestyle. You stitch it up and you brush it with half-hearted compliance, and then you dress it in non-offensive accessories. Then you carry your new friend home and live happily ever after, unless there's a true God who's given you a reliable revelation of His will and holds you accountable for that truth and ultimately sends you to either heaven or hell. Hey, imagine getting home with your little squeezable Build-A-Bear only to walk out into the backyard and be greeted by a real live 700-pound man-eating grizzly. Suddenly, your stuffed little teddy bear is not a lot of help, and the time and effort you spent building it seems pretty foolish. I'm afraid the same day is coming for many, many people. They've created in their imagination a furry little stuffed deity. They've adopted a concept of God that will be no help to them when they meet the real one. Most Americans develop their religion by cut and paste. They grab ideas from the movies. They grab ideas about God from different sources, from the movies, from celebrity sound bites, from shows on the History Channel, from conversations with friends. And then they import all of these notions into their faith. Their theology comes out a blend of fact and fiction. Recently, Oprah Winfrey held a webinar to promote the teachings of Eckhart Tolle, a heretical New Age Pied Piper. Let me quote Oprah. "God isn't something to believe. God is. And God is a feeling experience, not a believing experience. If God for you is still about a belief, then it's not truly God." Hey, the Bible states that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And faith is proper belief. Oprah Winfrey is sending folks to hell. And she influences 15 million Americans every single day. I hope none of you are as deceived as Oprah, but I dare say that many of you are not as clear as you need to be when it comes to your theology. This is why over the next 14 weeks, I'm going to define the essentials of a biblical faith. What do Christians really believe, and why does this matter? Each week we'll begin with a doctrinal statement that we'll first define, and then at the end of the study we'll repeat it out loud and together. Now here's our first. We believe in one true God, eternal and self-existent, separate from creation and sovereign over creation, all-powerful and all-knowing. God exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and He wants us to join Him in living and enjoying a Trinitarian life. Well, let's begin here in our text, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5. Here the prophet declares God's words. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. God's pretty emphatic, isn't he? There is no God besides me. Christians believe, and the Bible teaches, here and in numerous places, there is only one God. Psalm 86, verse 10, sings to the God of the Bible, "You alone are God." In John 17, verse 3, Jesus said that eternal life comes from the only true God. And Paul wrote to his protege in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, "There is one God." Yet in Acts 17, Paul paid a visit to the city of Athens. And there we're told his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. You see, the Athenians were worshipers who bowed to many different gods. And what was true in Athens was also true in Canaan and in Babel in the Old Testament, and is true today in cities and villages all over our world. People observe various religions, and they worship a myriad of deities. So what about these other gods? Are billions of people wrong? Notice our text here. God seems to anticipate the question. He says in verse 6, "That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me." God wants us to know that he's not just the true God in Israel, but wherever the sun rises, from the east to the west, he is the only God. Of course, there are some who would say that the world's various gods are just different names for the same God. Let me say, this is nonsensical. If that's your belief, you're revealing your ignorance of world religions and of the gods they worship. Taoism, Shintoism, paganism, Mormonism, they're all polytheistic. They believe in multiple gods. Hindus can have as many as 330 million gods. Whereas the Bible teaches that the true God is one God, not many. Other religions are pantheistic. Zen Buddhism and New Age thought teach that God is an impersonal life force, that all is God and that God is in all. In contrast, the Bible's God is a person, and he is separate from his creation. Deism was the religion of Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. It says that God wound up the world, then just kind of walked away. He is now the absentee landlord. But this flies in the face of what the Bible teaches us about God. He is the sustainer, not just the creator. He remains deeply involved in his world. You see, here's the crux. The world's gods are contradictory and incompatible with the God of the Bible. This is why it's illogical to assume that all gods are one God, the same God. So how do we account for all the different gods and religions? Here are two possibilities. First, false gods are a figment of sinful man's imagination. Psalm 135 says that men tend to make idols in their own image. Verse 18 tells us, "Those who make them are like them." God made man in his image, but rather than us rise up and choose to be like God, man chooses to worship gods in his own fallen image. Man makes gods that he can control and that he'll permit him to do as he pleases. This is why our notion of God is the greatest determiner of our future. No one rises above their understanding of God. You become like the God you serve. Worship money, and you'll become a greedy person. Covet power, and you'll become abusive. Seek fame, and you'll end up self-centered and wrapped up in yourself. Live for the one true God, and you'll end up a reflection of His glory. This is why I say nothing is more vital than our concept of God. But there's another source for the world's false gods. Today, whole continents lie in spiritual darkness, blinded to God's light. And I believe the false religions that dominate those cultures are demonically inspired. Satan's desire from the beginning has been to steal worship from God. And what better way to achieve his goal than to disguise himself as a god? In Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, when Israel chased after false gods and made offerings to idols, it was said, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 20 and 21, Paul points out that if a man worships at the altar of an idol, he actually interacts with the demon behind that idol. This has some provocative implications. Do Muslims worship a real spiritual entity named Allah? I'm sure they do. But Allah is a demon. When Hindus burn incense to Vishnu, or when a Mormon prays to a god who was once a man on another planet, or when a radical environmentalist pays homage to Gaia, the Mother Earth, or when an Indian medicine man evokes the Great Spirit, they're really consorting with demons. People around the world have heavy spiritual, supernatural experiences. But often the power behind these encounters is demonic. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9 notes, the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 14 tells us that Satan often appears as an angel of light. You see, many times in the Bible, the word spirit becomes a synonym for angel. There are angels who worship and serve the one true God. But there are also angels, fallen angels, who are in league with Satan, who collaborate to deceive human beings. This is why if you're just spiritual, be careful lest you open yourself up to demons. You know, people today, they pride themselves on being spiritual, not necessarily Christian. This is the attitude that sets you up for demonic deception. Well, let's get back to Isaiah 45, and let's read again verses 6 and 7. There's some other things here we want to uncover. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, these verses infer a few more truths about this one God. He is eternal. He is self-existent. He is separate from creation. And He is sovereign over creation. God is eternal. Isaiah quotes Him, I form the light and create darkness. God was there at the dawning of time, at the outset of matter and energy. You know, years ago, my kids would ask, Dad, how old is God? They assumed that He was very, very old. That God was sort of like Father Time, you know, one step from rigor mortis. But I would always tell them, kids, God is forever old, but God is also forever young. You know, the psalmist tells us this. Four times, the psalms tell us that God is from everlasting but to everlasting. Think of Him with the wisdom of age and the vigor of youth. He has always been, but He will always be. In fact, God is not just part of time, a person with a lot of time. He exists outside of time. God isn't bound to our timeline. Often He invades time and interacts with His creation, but the true God resides in eternity. This is how God sees the end from the beginning. How the Bible can refer to Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And how Paul can say that in God's mind, when Jesus died, we died with Him. God is eternal. And God is also self-existent. Here in Isaiah 45, He calls Himself, I am the Lord, or Yahweh in the Hebrew. It's from the verb to be. You see, God's servant Moses was from Egypt, a land of many gods. But when God revealed Himself from a burning bush on Mount Sinai, He said to Moses, I am who I am has sent you. God is that great I am. This is an awesome name. In taking this name, God is claiming to be the ultimate reality, the only truly self-sufficient one. You know, ask me for a favor. And though I'm here to serve, I do have needs of my own. I sleep and I eat and I watch football every now and then. But when you pray to God, you're praying to someone who is totally self-sustaining, who has no needs. God is in need of nada. Hey, Sandy is the great I ain't. Maybe the I wish. But only God can call Himself I am. Hey, admit it or not, we all depend on God. No matter how wealthy or powerful you are, you need God for the air you breathe and for your next breath. Our very lives are on loan. Notice again in Isaiah 45, God says, I form and create. God speaks of Himself as the Creator, and He separates Himself from His creation. This is an important distinction between the biblical truth about God and the pagan philosophy that is taking over America and Western culture in our day. In a sense, there are two worldviews today. You can call them one-ism and two-ism. They represent two totally different approaches to life. One-ism teaches that all is in God and that God is in all. That everything is one. One-ism is a single circle, and everything gets placed inside that circle. That means there's no distinctions between man and animals. We're just an overgrown ape. There's no distinctions between male and female. We're in the androgynous society. Even the distinction between creator and creation gets abolished in one-ism. In two-ism, God is outside the circle. He's in His own circle. There's creation and there's creator. But in one-ism, everything's equal. It's all on the same level. It's all stuck in the same circle. God in nature, deity and humanity, man and animals, male and female, even good and evil. Everything exists in this same circle of life. This was the message promoted in the Disney movie, The Lion King. You remember Elton John's theme song? It was entitled, Circle of Life. Star Wars theology says that good and evil are just two sides to one force. May the force be with you. You may not want that. Good and evil are both in the same circle in one-ism theology. Understand the theology of this one-ism. There is no one outside the circle. God is within. There's no need to blow the bugle. There is no cavalry. There is no Savior in one-ism. The only Savior is yourself. Humans are told to look for the spark of divinity within. We no longer pray, we meditate. God is not outside of our circle, poised to rescue us. He's within. You see, in one-ism, meditation replaces prayer. Therapy replaces truth. As in the earlier quote from Oprah, feeling replaces believing. And the goal of one-ism is ultimately one religion. No right or wrong when it comes to ideas about God or morals or sexuality. In one-ism, there's no truth or lie, light or darkness. Exclusivity is the only intolerable. This is why the truth claims of Christianity are an attack on one-ism. Obviously, the Bible teaches two-ism. that God stands outside the circle of life as sovereign over all creation. That God is judge. That outside the circle, He is the ultimate authority on everything that goes on within the circle. And this God of the Bible is all-powerful and all-knowing. He does as He pleases, whenever He pleases. As He declares here in verse 7, I make peace and create calamity. I am the Lord. I do all these things. Inside the circle, God loses His authority, but outside, God rules the roost. Now, I'm going to talk more about the implication of these ideas in a couple of weeks. But for now, understand that the trend in pop culture today is one-ism. Christianity is two-ism. God is separate from creation. And because He's separate, He's not a prisoner of the mess we've made. From outside, God can come to our rescue. And He can save us from the sin and death we've invited into our circle. Now, the Christian God is the one God, eternal, self-existent, separate from creation and sovereign over creation, all-powerful and all-knowing. And here is the deep mystery in the nature of God, the God of the Bible, that sets Him apart from the two other monotheistic religions, Judaism and Islam. Though God is one God in essence and in substance, this one true God exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We call this doctrine the Trinity, or the triunity of God. Now let me say at the start, the Trinity is a biblical mystery that the human mind, the human intellect, can never fully dissect. It's not illogical, but it does supersede our logic. You see, the Christian belief in the Trinity is derived not from reason, but from revelation. We believe in the Trinity because the Bible tells us so. I like Augustine's famous quote. He says, try to explain the Trinity and you'll lose your mind. Yet try to explain it away and you'll lose your soul. Here's what we discover about God when we study the Scriptures. There is just one God, yet three different persons claim to be Him. You see, throughout the Bible, the Father says that He is God. This is undisputed. The fatherhood of God is taught throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. The Bible is also clear about the Son being God. In John 10, verse 30, Jesus, God's Son, said, I and my Father are one. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 8, verse 58, Jesus declared, before Abraham was, I am. He claimed to be the great I am. Certainly the New Testament church worshiped Jesus as God. Thomas falls down before the risen Christ and he shouts out, my Lord and my God. Romans 9 verse 5 calls Him the eternally blessed God. Colossians 2 verse 9 says that all of God was in Jesus. Hey, make no mistake about it. His enemies and His followers alike knew Jesus' claim to deity. Jesus was executed because He said that He was God. The Father's God, Jesus is God, and also the Holy Spirit is God. Note, the Bible never speaks of the Holy Spirit as an it, an impersonal force, sort of like the God of pantheism. No, the Spirit is always a He, a person. In Acts 5, Peter comments that Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. And yet later in that same chapter, he tells them, you have not lied to men, but to God. Obviously, Peter understood the Holy Spirit to also be God. So in the Bible, there's one God, but three persons claim to be God, thus the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's not just taught in the New Testament. We also get it from the Old Testament. In fact, Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God. The Hebrew word for God, though, is Elohim. It's a plural of the word El. From the very first verse of the Bible, we begin to see the plurality of God. This gets repeated when God creates man. He says, let us make man in our image and our likeness. Notice the us and the our. They're plural pronouns. We even see the Trinity in the great Jewish Shema. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 is Judaism's famous declaration of monotheism. It declares, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But the Hebrew word translated one is the word echad, which refers to a compound, divisible unity. You see, my fist is an echad. It's one fist, but it's divisible. It's made up of five fingers. In contrast, the Hebrew language has a word for absolute, indivisible unity, yakid. God could have used yakid, but he didn't. He said, the Lord our God, the Lord is echad. Now, I love also Isaiah 61. This is the passage that Jesus chose to read when he visited his hometown of Nazareth and he stood up in the synagogue to preach. He quoted from verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Hey, here's the Trinity in one line. The Spirit, God the Spirit of the Lord God, God the Father is upon me, God the Son. All three members of the Trinity mentioned in the same statement. Though over the centuries, rabbinical Judaism rejected the notion of the Trinity, those Jews who were careful to read the Old Testament, they could see, they could know about the plurality of God. It's taught in the Old Testament as well. It's interesting, St. Augustine, he spent 19 years studying the doctrine of the Trinity. You should take heart in that. That means that we're not going to all get it down here in 35 minutes this morning. But one day, Augustine was walking along the seashore when he saw a little boy with a bucket full of seawater. And he was pouring the water into a hole that he had dug in the sand. He asked the boy, why? And the kid said, I'm pouring the Mediterranean Ocean into this hole. Well, Augustine laughed. He said, son, that's impossible. The sea is far too vast, and your hole is far too small. And that's when it hit him, that this is what Augustine had been doing with the triune God. Like the sea, his subject was far too vast, and like the hole, his mind was far too small. When I think of the Trinity, I think of a quote from Vernon Grounds. He says, if we could understand the nature of our Creator, He would be a two-bit deity. Hey, be glad you don't serve a two-bit deity. If Sandy Adams knew all there was to know about God, He wouldn't be a God worthy of our worship. God baffles me to humble me. Blaise Pascal once said, I love God because I know Him. I adore Him because I cannot comprehend Him. Yet, despite the marvel of the Trinity, various heretics over the years have attacked it by going to either extreme, either denying the unity of the Trinity or denying the diversity of the Trinity. You see, the most common assault on the Trinity is called modalism. It attacks God's diversity. Modalism teaches that God plays three roles or three modes. That at times He's the Father, at other times He's the Son, at still other times He's the Spirit. But He's never all three at once. Of course, modalism gets refuted very quickly at the baptism of Jesus. There the Father speaks from heaven, the Son is standing in the water, and the Spirit descends as a dove. It's a picture of the diversity within the Trinity. All three persons of the Godhead were present at once. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, on the other hand, they try to deny the Trinity by going the opposite extreme. They attack the unity of the Trinity. They deny that Jesus and the Spirit are God in the same way that the Father is God. You see, Christians believe that Jesus is God who became a man. Mormons teach that Jesus is a man who became a God, just like you and I can become gods one day. Hey, don't be fuzzy here. God is both unity and diversity. He is one, and yet He exists in three. If you love a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, you need to tell them the truth. They're being deceived. You see, at times, Christians get criticized for our many doctrinal disagreements, and we have many. But here is where all branches of historic Christianity agree. Protestants, Catholics, and Orthodox, all Christians, affirm the doctrine of the Trinity. St. Caesarius from the 6th century, he wrote, "The faith of all Christians rests on the Trinity." And this is as true in the church today as it was in 500 A.D. But here's today's challenge. God doesn't just want us to believe in the Trinity. As Christians, we are called by God to live a Trinitarian lifestyle. We believe in the Trinity. But why does this matter? You see, God created us in His image, and we are to reflect Trinitarian qualities. And here are five that we should emulate: praise, love, submission, transparency, and community. First, to be Trinitarian is to be committed to praise. In the Bible, the Spirit is always bringing glory to the Son. The Son is always praising the Father, and the Father is always speaking words of affirmation to the Son. In fact, Hebrews 1 verse 12 says that Jesus comes to church with us, and He joins in our praise. In other words, uplifting communication is always taking place within the Godhead. And this is one way for us to be Trinitarian, to be committed to praise and encouragement. First, to praise God. Second, to lift up each other with our words. Third, to affirm our spouse, and not just on Valentine's Day. To shower our kids with approval. We need to be a communicator of encouragement. And when we do, we are being Trinitarian. A second quality of a Trinitarian life is love. 1 John 4 verse 8 states, God is love. And yet for love to be meaningful, it has to have an object. You see, love is relational, not academic. Without an object, there is no such thing as love. And from eternity, the Father, Son, and Spirit have loved each other. You see, humans weren't created so that God would have someone to love. God has always dwelt in perfect love. Only a Trinitarian God can fuel within us His love. Love is certainly not the defining characteristic of the other two monotheistic religions. Islam is full of hate and violence toward its opponents. Judaism is full of legalism and self-righteousness. You see, the Islamic God is aloof. Islam has come up with 99 names for Allah, but not one is Father. Allah is a judge, not a dad. He watches people, weighing out bad deeds from good deeds. There's no mercy and little love in Islam. Only the triune Christian God can produce followers who love each other, and who love humanity. Third, a Trinitarian life is marked by submission. Since before time began, the members of the Trinity have lived and worked in a holy harmony. Father, Son, and Spirit are equal, yet they have specific roles to play. The Father leads, the Son obeys the Father, the Spirit testifies of the Son. And at no time does the Son begrudge the Father's authority, nor does the Spirit demand a cut of the glory reserved for the Son. Each member of the Trinity lives in humility and in submission. This means that when husbands submit to God and when wives submit to their husbands, when children obey their parents and employees cooperate at work, when pastors follow God and when church members support their pastors, when kids respect their teachers, and when citizens obey the authorities, we are living a Trinitarian lifestyle. We are honoring God, and we are reflecting His image. For Trinitarian life is transparent life. There are no secrets within the Trinity, among the Trinity. There's full disclosure. There's an openness and an honesty. And when we admit our weaknesses to each other, and when we confess our sins, and when we request each other's help, we also are living a Trinitarian life. And finally, a Trinitarian lifestyle values and participates in community. From eternity past to eternity future, God exists in community. This is why it is sheer arrogance for you and me to live lives of isolation, to go it on our own. Hey, when you think of the Trinity, imagine a soldier returning from battle, returning to a loving family after a long separation. Picture that in your mind, that community. That's God. Imagine ball players who put their egos aside in order to serve each other and promote the good of the team. That's God. Imagine a concert when all of the musicians, man, they're grooving together, they're jiving together, man, it's just flowing together. That's God. There's power and beauty and creativity in community. And the Trinity is the ultimate example. So here's the question this morning. If you're not in some kind of fellowship with other Christians, how can you really be following a Trinitarian God? That's a good question that you should consider. As believers in the God of the Bible, we praise, we love, we submit, we confess, we fellowship. This is the Trinitarian life that we're all called to as Christians. You know, early Greek believers, they had a name for this kind of life. They called it the perichoresis. In fact, in the middle of that word, you'll spot an English word, choreograph. The idea is to dance or to flow around. The early Christians talked about the dance of God. That when your life is all about praise and love and submission and confession and fellowship, you join in the swirl of God's life and God's joy. You join in God's dance. Let me wrap this up by quoting Kevin Miller. He says, "The Trinity has no jealousy, no politics, no power plays. The reason we can't find good analogies for the Trinity is we live in such broken relationships that it's hard to imagine a community in which there's constant joy and creativity and each person pouring himself out for the others. It might sound crazy, but I believe it's theologically accurate to say, God is a party and you are invited." Man, this morning, come to the party. Come to the triune God and join in His dance. Well, here's our first essential. Let's close this morning by quoting it out loud. I'll read it and then you'll repeat it. Sort of like when you got married. That's how it'll work. Here we go. And boy, the first service this morning, they were kind of weak with this, you know. I'm expecting you guys to belt it out. You ready? Here we go. Why don't we stand? Let's stand. We believe in one true God.
We believe in one true God.
Eternal and self-existent. Separate from creation and sovereign over creation. All powerful and all knowing. God exists in three distinct persons. Father, Son, and Spirit. And He wants us to join Him in living and enjoying a Trinitarian life.
In living and enjoying
a Trinitarian life. In Jesus' name. Amen. Father, thank you for this morning. Great. Thank you for this morning, Father. Thank you for your word. And Lord, as we delve into these studies, Lord, we pray that you'll enlighten our minds as well as our hearts. Lord, that you'll change us through the knowledge of God. Lord, what powerful community you experience within the Godhead. And Lord, how you've invited us into that community to experience that power and that love and that creativity and that joy. Lord, may we dance with you. May we join in your dance. May we become Trinitarian people and live a Trinitarian life. We thank you this morning for your love for us. We thank you for the invitation to come to the party. And Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here this morning who's never embraced the Father who sent the Son, who gives us the Spirit, who's never embraced this Trinitarian God, never received the salvation that He offers because of what Jesus did and through the Holy Spirit, if there's someone who's never received this Trinitarian salvation, this morning, Lord, may they receive it. May they come forward. May they open their hearts. May they invite you into their life. May they do it from where they're seated. And just open up their hearts and ask. For if we ask, we shall receive. And if we seek, we'll find. And if we knock, the door will be opened. So, Father, we pray that you'll work in our hearts and our lives today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would like to come this morning and embrace God for who He truly is and receive the salvation that He's worked through His Son Jesus and He gives to us by His Spirit, if that's your desire this morning, I'll be here in the altar. I'll be happy to take a moment and pray with you. You can walk out of here knowing God, knowing this great God that we've talked about today.